He began by reading another prayer from the Valley of Vision. The only thing I find as I look at these prayers, I tend to want to modernize them, but sometimes it's more than just changing a V and a thou to a U, and so I leave it because it was so well written in its time. This is called The Great God. O fountain of all good, destroy in me every lofty thought. Break pride to pieces and scatter it to the winds. Annihilate each clinging shred of self-righteousness. Implant in me true lowliness of spirit. Abase me to self-loathing and self-abhorrence. Open in me a fount of penitential tears. Break me, then bind me up. Thus will my heart be a prepared dwelling for my God. Then can the Father take up his abode in me. Then can the blessed Jesus come with healing in his touch. Then can the Holy Spirit descend in sanctifying grace. O Holy Trinity, three persons and one God, inhabit me, a temple consecrated to thy glory. When thou art present, evil cannot abide. In thy fellowship is fullness of joy. Beneath thy smile is a peace of conscience. By thy side, no fears disturb, no apprehensions vanish, rest of mind. With thee, my heart shall bloom with fragrance. Make me meet through thy repentance for thine indwelling. Nothing exceeds thy power. Nothing is too great for thee to do. Nothing too good for thee to give. Infinite is thy might, boundless thy love, limitless thy grace, glorious thy saving name. Let angels sing for sinners repenting, for prodigals restored, backsliders reclaimed, Satan's captives released, blind eyes opened, broken hearts bound up, the despondent cheered, the self-righteous stripped, the formalist driven from a refuge of lies, the ignorant enlightened, and saints built up in their holy faith. I ask great things of a great God. Let's pray. We come to you, Triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, because you are great. As we come, desiring all that we've just heard, the working in our own hearts, opening them to your grace, opening eyes to see the depth of our own need and the greatness of your salvation through Jesus. And we ask that you would bless this time, that we might grow in our understanding, our love, and our service to you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Outlines are being distributed, so make sure that you get one. Just a reminder, as we look at the top of the sheet that's been passed out, the theme verse, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you, with us all. And then what we're looking at, as David states it in Psalm 27, one thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon, to focus, to meditate upon the beauty, the majesty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. We said that, I've shrunk it down a little bit, but our whole purpose in this is not just to get deeper theology, which is a good thing, but not if it doesn't touch heart and mind, but that we get a better understanding of and love for and service to the Triune God. So the first thing we're working at is just trying to get an understanding of the Trinity, and you'll see from today's outline, just trying to contrast Christianity with some of the other gods, to grow in our love for the Trinity. That it's not only that we're to love, well, that when the Old Testament God says, when God says, love the Lord your God, I think he's talking about the Triune God, not just one aspect of the Trinity. So to grow in our love for the Trinity, and out of that, our obedience to and service. Would you read with me the Nicene Creed? Maybe you're starting to get parts of it memorized, but this is a great place for us to start. We believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. From heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, by the prophets. And we believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And as I was thinking about some of this and trying to get a contrast, I forget where I found this material, but I found it was very helpful, particularly the pictures to sort of, you know, when you say, do you believe in God? 30 years ago, 20 years ago, you could use that kind of a question in our own culture. Do you believe in God? You know, if God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? People could give reasonably good answers to that. But when you say, do you believe in God? Today, the answer you're likely to get is, which God? What God? So it's important, again, part of what we have to do as we're dealing with Trinitarian theology is we have to cut off the pieces that are way off bounds. I was reminded, actually, I was trying to work on a diagram and couldn't quite get it the way I wanted. Some 30, 40 years ago, Francis Schaeffer said that we tend to talk about points of theology. And he said, really, when you're dealing with theology, he used the image, he liked to use the image of circles and cliff. That when you're at any theological topic, it's really a circle. But you have to understand, if you step outside the circle, then you fall off the cliff. So we're trying to get it too far. Instead of saying, no, it's like this, and as we saw last week, we're retaining something about the mystery that is there. And so it's helpful then to sort of say, what's the Christian God like in contrast to the other gods? So let's talk about Hinduism. Most Hindus worship one being of ultimate oneness, the Brahman, through infinite representations of gods and goddesses. These gods and goddesses become incarnate within idols, temples, gurus, rivers, and animals. So God can be in anything. You're searching after this consciousness, but God has no definite kind of form. Well, what about Buddhism? So Hinduism basically says infinite manifestations of God. Most of them with life, right? But trees, flowers, all kinds of things. Buddhism does not worship any god or gods. People outside of Buddhism often think that Buddhists worship the Buddha. However, the Buddha never claimed to be divine, but is rather viewed by Buddhists as having attained what they are also striving to attain. Remember, Nancy and I were in Japan, and our hosts there are very gracious, took us to see a number of the sites. But I saw the largest cast Buddha in the world. He's 50 feet high and big. I mean, you just kind of, okay. It was interesting because they had to have a wired cage around them to keep the birds off of them. And so it was like, okay. But you know, if you've ever seen a Buddha, he just sits there. He doesn't do anything. He's sitting there trying to find whatever there is. Right? He's trying to obtain spiritual enlightenment, the freedom from the continuous cycle of life and death. So, if you get it in Buddhism, reincarnation. So if you didn't do too well this time, maybe the next time. Or if you look at a rat, you could conclude it was your Uncle Charlie because he was pretty nasty. And just all of those kinds of things. There's nothing really definitive. Islam is particularly marked, and this is, this is one representation. So there's a whole lot more that we could be saying. There's one God Almighty named Allah. He is infinitely superior to and transcendent from humans. Allah is viewed as the creator of the universe. He is the source of all good and evil. Everything that happens is Allah's will. Everything that happens. He's a powerful and strict judge who will be merciful to his followers depending on the sufficiency of their life's good works and religious devotion. When I was, on the internet trying to find some images, and maybe some of you have seen them. Have you ever seen an image of what happens in a Muslim country when the call goes out from the minaret? And you can see thousands of people, they stop, they put their prayer rugs down, and they go down, and they kneel, and they go down, and they bend down on their forehead. It's very, very strict. You don't want to mess up in any way, because everything and whatever you might get is going to be determined by your own obedience. And the follower's relationship with Allah is as a servant to Allah. So it's known as devoted to one transcendent God, but whose primary attribute is power. You don't get much love. I'm not going to say there's never any reference, but you don't get much love in terms of Islam. Now, the symbol for Christianity, I think in terms of contrast, this one's not Trinitarian, so we acknowledge that. But notice, there's two arrows. So Christianity believes in a loving God who has revealed himself and can be known in a personal way in this life, and who has sent his son Jesus into the world. So, in Christianity, the focus is not on religious rituals, it's not on performing good works, but on enjoying a relationship with God, growing, and then growing in response to the experience of his love. Now, that leads us to a question, some of you have heard me ask it before, because it was to me one of the aha moments for me last semester teaching the course on the Trinity, and that is, what is God's most fundamental attribute? And Gerald Bray, who's written a book called The Doctrine of God, says this: as it happens, there is good reason for regarding omnipotence, power, as God's most fundamental attribute. This is because in the Bible, this attribute is not described as an adjective or alluded to in some kind of metaphor, but is given to us as a name, which is a title for God, the name El Shaddai. So Al Shaddai means the Almighty, the powerful God. In the Greek, it's Ho Pantokrator, right? It means the Almighty. So Bray's argument is that in the Old Testament, God is called, one of his names is the Almighty, and therefore Bray says, therefore that's got to be his fundamental attribute. Now, if you were reading the chapter in Reeves, in Delighting in the Trinity, on page 19, I think he makes a significant argument. If God's very identity is to be the creator, the ruler, then he needs a creation to rule in order to be who he is. In other words, it's fundamental to his identity and it's fundamental to his person. If you're a creator, you have to have something to rule, otherwise you're a creator in name only. But what he goes on to say is, mere might is not who God is. If God's very identity is to be the ruler, what kind of salvation can he offer me? If God is the ruler, and the problem is that I have broken the rules, the only salvation he can offer me is to forgive me and treat me as if I had kept the rules. If it's simply about rules, okay, so the ruler was merciful. And he says, therefore, I might be relieved, but I would not love him. I might feel gratitude, but not love. See, so he's going at it from the standpoint of, okay, so the ruler let you off a little bit and go, that was good. But it doesn't engender love in response. So we notice that for Islam, the symbol is a one-way arrow. God is transcendent, powerful, and strict. He'll be merciful depending on how well his followers have been obedient. Depends on their good works and religious devotion. But the symbol for Christianity is a downward as well as an upward arrow. It highlights relationship. And the key thing in Christianity is, yes, God is the ruler. He is the absolute, but what has he done? Motivated by love, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. So God is a sending God, and what do? We respond to that. We respond to his love. John 17:24. Jesus refers to the love he experienced from the Father before creation. You loved me before the foundation of the world. He refers to the glory I had with you before the world began. In a sense, Bray is arguing we see God because of his power before he's created, but Reeves is going to respond, so what was God doing before the creation? Was God just there? Or was there something going on? And by the way, this takes us back to something we said last week. And that is, we're either looking for explicit statement or by good and necessary consequence, by reasoning and putting, if this is true and this is true and this is true. So if Jesus says there was love experienced before the foundation of the world, even though we don't find that explicitly mentioned in Genesis 1 or 2, Jesus says it's there. If there's glory mentioned before the foundation of the world, there's something. So glory and love are being experienced and shared. It's part of who God is. It's part of his nature. Now, question, is that clear? See, it's a fundamental difference. So that when we start talking about God, you cannot, as a Christian, talk about God very long without talking about the Trinity. You can't talk about salvation without talking about the Trinity. Otherwise, did God just merely create Jesus and say, well, somebody's got to go fix this? You're the designated one. So I think as we move on, you'll see that's a critical, critical piece to understand. That God is not unilateral in his actions because of the nature of the Trinity. There's love that's being shared. There's glory that's being shared. Now, here's where this gets, and you'll see in a moment, it's like, why do we have some of these theological terms that we can't find in English? Because when the church was wrestling with them, half the church was speaking Greek and half the church was speaking Latin. So you always end up with these terms, and then so how do you translate that into English? And it's sometimes the case, not very well. So we start throwing these terms around, right? But here, so I put in here unity and Trinity. God is one in his essence, right? Or ousia. I know it's like it basically means essence. But God is three in his persons. Right? So last week, when I had the little blocks there, right? That understanding the Trinity is in the center. It's one God in three persons. It's not tri-theism. There's three gods. Right? It's not modalism. It's one God who has three different manifestations. I use the illustration, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a grandfather, I'm a brother. Do I put different hats on? No, it's me. But those are sort of different roles. Okay? And the other thing I didn't mention with modalism, the other thing that comes along with modalism is called subordinationism, in which some of the heresies will argue that Jesus was not always equal with the Father. that Jesus is eternally subordinate. It's not that as the Son, he has a more submissive role. It's that in his essence, he is less than God. This will get you into some of the things, Arius and some of the others, or Jehovah's Witnesses today. Well, Jesus is really powerful, but he's the first of all creation. See, that's why the Nicene Creed is so clear. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Why? Because we're trying to deal with subordinationism, we're trying to deal with modalism, and say, no, this is what the Scriptures would be saying. So it's important. So that we're talking about God who's one in his essence, but three in his persons. There are a number of symbols. If you look around, what are symbols for the Trinity? Sometimes you'll find, and the church develops some of these. There are circles that sort of touch each other. Three circles that sort of touch each other. Sometimes the circles interloop. I came across this one in Wisconsin a few years ago. I was speaking at a conference, and then they had at the conference. They support a lot of missions, since they had things that were made by native peoples in various parts of the world. If you've ever seen Celtic symbols, Celtic Christianity, the point is there's no beginning or end. So if you see a Trinitarian symbol, where does it begin, where does it end? The beauty of this is one piece of wood. It has no beginning or end. But the thing that I loved about this one is it not only had a Trinitarian symbol, it has a heart in the middle of it. That each person of the Trinity. So there's where you get the sense of love. I'll pass that around just in case you want to take a look at it, so long as it makes its way back up to me. Oh, by the way, yeah. If you have the book, look at page 35. I knew that I had a reference that. What's on page 35? Page 35 has a Trinitarian symbol. Okay. I had to write in major letters next to mine, faulty. Okay, so basically, what the point of the symbol is to say, the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father, but then what Reeves is going to say, but so in the center, there's sort of that little circle that says God, and it's like it's a bad analogy. Right. But what the circle says God should say is it's around all of them. So it's not like God is in the center and then you've got these little pieces. But clear Trinitarian theology, like clear Christology, right? Trinitarian theology is the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Father, the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. And just this reminder, we're dealing with three persons, and it's important to keep them distinct and to see something of their roles. There will be distinctive roles, but one essence, one person. So there's a Trinitarian symbol, and he said sometimes you see these, and this is what one of the things we noted last week, that both the confession and our testimony say, there is no good analogy. Every analogy that we can come up with breaks down at some point, or anything that we're trying to do that gets an accurate visualization. Right? This one is good because it's got the three persons interlooping, but the thing that holds all three of them together. See, Reeves' point is that what was occurring before the creation is central. What was God doing before the creation? John 17:24. There's love experienced between the members of the Trinity. Before anything was created, now listen to this, before anything was created, before God ruled over his creation, before anything else, God was a Father loving his Son. So the most foundational, fundamental attribute of God is not some abstract quality, but the fact that he is a Father. If he's a Father, there has to be a Son for him to love. The fact that there is a Son means there has to be a Father who loves the Son. Page 23, Reeves says, since God is, before all things, a Father and not primarily creator or ruler, all of his ways are beautifully fatherly. It is not that this God does being a father as a day job, only to kick back in the evenings as plain old God. He is Father. That is who he is. He creates as a father. He rules as a father. And that means the way he rules over creation is most unlike the way any god, any other god, would rule over creation. Do you begin to see the contrast between the God of Islam and the God of Christianity? And as a matter of fact, Reeves has in there that clear in the Quran, there's this clear repudiation. There never was anything that was begotten, any of those kinds of things. God did not beget the Son. The Son was not begotten by the Father. So it's a clear rejection. Even though Muhammad will say, Muhammad believes in the virgin birth. Muhammad will say some other things so long as we stay away from Jesus who's God. It's very similar to what we have in our culture today. You know, I was commenting with my class the other day. Nobody doesn't like Mr. Rogers, right? Okay. Everybody loves Mr. Rogers. Why does everybody love Mr. Rogers? Because I like you just the way you are. Okay. I actually met Mr. Rogers a number of years ago, not intentionally. I happened to be having lunch with a friend down in Oakland, and we went into a vegetarian restaurant. And if you know me, that's not my thing. Mr. Rogers, I looked up and said, "There's Mr. Rogers over there." And as he got up to leave, I stopped him. And at that point, Kim was, I think, 6 or 7. And I said, "Could I have your autograph for my daughter? She just had her tonsils out." And so he signed it, Mr. Rogers. And I mentioned it to the congregation. And somebody said, "Does he have the same wimpy voice in real life?" I said, "Yes, it is not an act." He really was. He was this incredibly loving kind of guy. But you never get a, you know, does Mr. Rogers ever have a harsh side? You know, is it just everything's always wonderful? Everything's always wonderful in the neighborhood, you know, and all of those kinds of things. But that's certainly not the God of Islam, and it's certainly not. There's more to it. See, it's one thing to have a father who loves perfect children, but according to Genesis 3, perfect children went out the window. Some of you heard me in a sermon mention this, because it really struck me. It did not register that both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed begin with, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." So Father in the creeds is emphasized before Almighty. And that's a stark contrast to Islam, who believes in the Almighty, not the Father Almighty. Before the creeds identify him as creator, they first identify him as Father. Now, we've talked about unity, and now I want to talk about a triad. The triad, that triad means three. There's an interesting passage in the Old Testament that commentators and theologians have talked about over the years. It's in Genesis chapter 18. I'm going to read it for you. You can turn to it if you want. It says, God appearing to Abraham, and it is a most unusual appearance. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat by the door in his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, now here's which one, behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent to greet them and bowed himself to the earth. Three men are standing in front of him. What does he say? O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought. Wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah. Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, make cakes. Abraham ran to the herd, took a calf, tender and good, gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. And he took curds and milk and the calf and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree. See, there's this interesting triad. There's this interesting Trinitarian appearance. The Lord comes to Abraham, but he comes to Abraham in three persons. And Abraham converses. He knows it's the Lord, but he's conversing with the three persons. Abraham sees three men. Augustine, along with many others. Now, I'll quickly say, Calvin didn't like this interpretation, but it had been around for some time. Simply saying, this is a Trinitarian appearance in the Old Testament. Augustine says that God is appearing here in a Trinitarian form. Abraham serves them a meal. This is Middle Eastern hospitality. And I'm struck with how often meals are part of what's going on. My students in Luke are beginning to say, there's an awful lot of meals going on. Yeah, that's part of Middle Eastern hospitality. You know, the difficulty for Westerners, even if we are going to have somebody for dinner, you're trying to do some business with somebody. If you have them for dinner, the meal is sort of incidental, and you immediately try to jump to business. Middle Eastern people say, No. No business until we have dined together and talked together. And if you're Western, it's going, how long does it take before we get to the real meeting that I took you out for lunch, which was this? And I'm like, not Middle Eastern. Spend a lot of time. And the Middle Eastern understanding, you're breaking bread together and all of those things. And as the conversation progresses, he seems to be talking straight to God as if these, quote, angels were in some way a metaphor. Notice it doesn't use the word angels. It says three men. A metaphor for the three persons of the Trinity. Now, when we start to look at that, right, and you'll see it's a little farther down, I think, on your sheet. There is a famous icon of this, right? And I know how we feel about icons, but I wanted to capture something. The three beings are seated around a table. Three beings are seated around the table so that there is communication that is taking place. When Jesus says the love, how is that being expressed? How is glory being expressed? I'm not trying to reduce it, but just to get a sense of that. Right? The Trinity can be understood both in terms of function and relationship. And this is one of the historic and also current debates I've been watching as I was pulling some of the books off the shelf and reminded some of the conversations that I've witnessed in dialogue between scholars. And in fact, just this week, there's a new book out on four views of the Trinity, and I went, oh, that's going to be really interesting, but I don't have time to get it. But basically, two of them arguing for a functional view, two of them arguing for a relational view. There's a whole movement. It's simply called the social Trinity. Right? And I think there are parts of it. Here's what I think is true. They're both right. They aren't mutually exclusive. You can go too far in either extreme, and you lose something when you do. Remember, the truth is here somewhere, and it's mysterious. Functionally, the Father plans, the Son redeems, the Spirit applies. So you've got that little thing. So when we start to think about how does the Trinity, do I think of the Trinity hierarchically? Here's the Father, here's the Son, and here's the Spirit. Do I think of sort of administratively, there's like three members of a board sort of doing things? Or do I think about that relationally? See, our tendency is to think of the Trinity functionally, and there's a good theology there. God so loved the world that He sent. So Jesus comes because He's sent by the Father. The Holy Spirit is poured out because He has a unique, particular ministry. So I can see that. There is a functional, there are role definitions. Father planning, the Son redeeming. So the Father isn't redeeming. He's sending the Son for the purpose of redeeming. The Spirit is doing His work. But we don't want to lose that. I think we've lost something in terms of the relational piece. Augustine moved away from this tendency to focus on the individuality of the members of the Trinity. See, oh, the Father does this, the Son does this, the Spirit does this. And so you focus on them individually and sort of lose something about the corporate dimension. The Western approach tends to look at the unity of the Trinity and then say, okay, so they're together. Now, how do they work in the midst of that? And out of that, this is the $50 term. Out of that debate, discussion, ongoing reflection, emerges two key terms: perichoresis, which means mutual interpenetration. It refers, and you say, there is no English equivalent. We just can't get it. It's a concept. Right? But by the way, before it sounds like I go too far, I never heard of this term, and I went back and pulled up Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology, which was used in our seminary 45 years ago. It's in there. It is in every classic theology. The term is there, but we don't talk about it very much. It's sort of, it's there, but we tend to move on. It refers to the manner in which the three persons of the Trinity relate to one another. The concept of perichoresis allows the individuality of the persons to be maintained while insisting that each person shares in the life of the other two. An image often used to express this idea is that of a community of being. God is one in his essence, but three in his essence. God is a community of being in which each person, while maintaining its distinctive identity, penetrates the others and is penetrated by them. Perichoresis, a Greek word for which there's no adequate English equivalent. It includes the idea of bearing witness to the other members, right? Which you can only bear witness if there is a mutual regard flowing from the bearer of the witness to the other one worthy of the witness and back again. So let's assume that I have a good relationship with Richard. I know a number of things about Richard. And in perichoresis, I bear witness to all of the good things about Richard that God has done. And in response, Richard bears witness to all of the good things that God has done in me. It's a weak illustration, but there's a mutuality that's there. The Father bears witness to the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But the Son bears witness to the Father, and the Spirit bears witness to both. Jesus has more to say about the Holy Spirit on the night before he's killed than anything else. He's just getting all kinds of information about the Holy Spirit. And where am I? Okay. Now, when we're dealing with the Greek, then all of a sudden you have the Roman Church, and you go into Latin, and it's like, okay. And they've got, just listen to this, circumnesio. That's the best I can do. It means to co-penetrate, interpenetrate. Here, the divine persons, they're not merely under one roof. They are playing, they are singing, and in the middle of the word perichoresis is the word for choreography. They are dancing together. There's this mutual delight and enjoyment. Well, where do we get that? John 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, not really related to the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and in the Father is also in me. Right? And John of Damascus, mid 400s, was one of the first to begin to get a handle on this. So that's perichoresis, mutual interpenetration. Appropriation. It insists that the works of the Trinity are a unity. So anything about creation, redemption, consummation, is just one member of the Trinity doing that? No. The three members of the Trinity are working together. And when you put perichoresis and appropriation together, it allows us to think of God as a community of being in which everything is shared, everything is united, everything is mutually being exchanged. So that Father, Son, and Spirit are not three isolated compartments of the Godhead, like three subsidiary components in an international corporation. So how do we see, I think the challenge for us is, without trying to get into idolatry or anything else, like, all right, there's love, there's communication, there's fellowship that is being experienced, and it's mutual. You know, if there were visual representations, it's eye to eye. I think that's the illustration that we're given. God appears to Abraham as a Trinity, and there's something going on around that table. So that among the members of the Trinity, there is dialogue, or the phrase that I've invented, there's a trialogue that's going on. Three members of the Trinity involved in conversation. It's a community of equals, united in a bond of love. One of the other things I skipped ahead a little bit in Reeves. One of the other things that's really beautiful is that Reeves describes the Trinity when they sing. When the Trinity sings, they don't sing in unison. They sing in harmony, each bringing something else to it that makes the whole beautiful. We know what that's like. We know what that's like better than a lot of people. You know? First stands a unison, and then we break out into four-part harmony. And if you're like I am, every once in a while, so either the basses or the tenors or the alto will have some really neat line. I just kind of get quiet because I love to hear them go off on that. It's adding to the whole thing. They're singing together. They're in the same music, but they're in harmony, not unison. See, so here's two things to think about this. When God, see, if you have the, I think, the wrong understanding, when God said, "Let us make a man in our image," was it decree from on top, down? Or was the "let us" a conversation of three members? And perichoresis has provided for me the understanding of something that we say confessionally. It's the last thing on your outline sheet. What is the covenant of redemption? I was looking for fast, succinct, and so I grabbed this from Ligonier Ministries. There are a variety of covenants found in the Bible, but one of them, the covenant of redemption, is the ground for all the others. In several biblical texts, we find allusions to the covenant of redemption, which is, here's the definition, the agreement made between the members of the Trinity to bring us salvation. Under the terms of this covenant, the Father plans salvation and sends the Son to redeem His people. The Son consents to do the work necessary to save the elect, John chapter 10, and the Spirit agrees to apply the work of Jesus to us, sealing us forever into His salvation. The covenant of redemption, this critical central piece of our theology, is based on an understanding of Trinitarian theology and an understanding of Trinitarian theology that has perichoresis connected to it. If God sent the Son by decree with no consent, that would be abuse. Father sends His Son to do that. What kind of a father would do that? Unless the Son, in an agreement, says, "I will go and do that," and the Father says, "If you go and do that, I will glorify your name and I will give you a people." And the Spirit says, "If you go and do that, I will be with you and I will empower you and I will assure you of the Father's presence. And I will raise you in power." It's interesting when you talk about the resurrection. Who raises Jesus? The Father, the Son, or the Spirit? Yes. It's a Trinitarian work. It's not just isolated pieces. And there's this agreement before the world is created. And Jesus comes in response to the call of the Father, but responding in love. And the Father, in the midst of that, because on two occasions, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Son comes to glorify the Father. The Son comes to bring people who are lost, desperately lost, back into fellowship. And the Spirit comes. The Spirit, we'll see this more in a couple of weeks, the Spirit is one who empowers Jesus for His earthly ministry, sustaining Jesus. And the Spirit is the one who is then poured forth to draw people whom Jesus has come to save, whom God has determined before the foundation of the world, the Son has come to redeem, and the Spirit applies it. So we need to then see this is the work of the triune God, and the hope and the confidence of your redemption is based on the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, triune God, we can only scratch the surface. We can only begin to understand some of these things. But you are the one, the three in one, who planned, accomplish, apply, and will consummate our redemption. So we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us grow in our understanding of what it is you've done and how you've worked together, how you delight together, great joy in heaven, each time the Spirit brings someone into knowing Jesus. Bless us in our understanding, deepen our love, and increase our service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.